Good morning, SP.
Good morning.
Great to see you here today. So as Pastor Hunsu so kindly introduced me with such beautiful words, yes, I'm Jackie. I heard from one or two of you that when you heard that there was a Jackie preaching today, you were expecting Jackie Pullinger. Unfortunately, it's not. It's me. So all you have is me today. So in any event, so last week, Pastor Sam challenged the congregation to read the Bible 10 minutes a day. I would just like to ask how everyone is doing with that. Yeah, okay, right. So it's everyone in the front row. So presumably then the rest of you are either new to SP or you have difficulty obeying your pastor, right? Oh, okay. Yeah, I said that. That's right. Okay, so today I'd like to open with a quote from a famous man. Since the beginning of time, the force that started the great religious and political landslides of history has been the magic power of the spoken word alone. The great masses of a people yield only to the force of speech. All great movements are people's movements. They're not the sweet words of smooth talk, literature, and heroes. Only a storm of hot passion can change the fate of a people. A man who has no passion and whose mouth is closed is not chosen by God to be a messenger of its will. A man who has no passion and whose mouth is closed is not chosen by God to be a messenger of its will. Let us pray. Father, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that today you are the preacher behind this pulpit, that you're the one speaking to the SP body today, that any word that I speak that is not from you shall be wiped away from their memory. But instead, Lord, any word that is from you, Father, let your Holy Spirit remind them of the truth and the value that is in it. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So a number of you may know I'm a lawyer. I've been practicing in Hong Kong for a number of years. And as a lawyer, I understand the value of the spoken word. I understand the value of eloquence. I understand the value of strategy and manipulation. And I understand the value of being overpaid. Nevertheless, in the laws in Hong Kong, there is a requirement where if two parties are about to go to court, that before that, they need to try to settle their case. So they need to come together in a non-intimidating environment and try to talk things out. And only if they fail, then they go to court and tell the judge, yes, we've tried to talk it out, but it didn't work out, so we need to fight it out here in court. One of the practical reasons for that is because simply there's not enough resources in Hong Kong for every single judge to hear every single case that could potentially go to trial. So it's a way to practically get rid of those cases that could be settled. Now, in that sense, we do need to pray for our leaders and the judges here because they're under a lot of stress for that. But another aspect of that rule, that law, is actually more fundamental. It's an acknowledgement that the humble words spoken between two parties is more powerful than whatever arsenal and whatever eloquence and whatever smooth speech an overpaid lawyer can speak on behalf of those two parties. The words, I am sorry, the words of apology are far more powerful in neutralizing the dispute between two parties. It's at that stage that I'm reminded that Scripture tells us and gives us that truth. Proverbs chapter 16 tells us, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and pleasing to the body. Proverbs chapter 18 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So I return to my earlier quote, a man who has no passion and whose mouth is closed has not been chosen by God to be a messenger of its will. Can anyone here in this congregation tell me which famous man said that? Just a good, any guess? It's a leader, very famous leader in the 20th century. I'm sure all of you have heard of him. Any guesses? No, really? No guesses at all? Right, so as some of you may be thinking, yes, that's right, it's Adolf Hitler. He said those words. That was in his biography, Mein Kampf, which literally translates to my struggle. Makes you wonder, Many of you think of Hitler, the first thing you think of him is that he is a dictator. He was a ruthless dictator. Some of you may know that he was very charismatic, but I don't think many of you will recognize that his rise to power was not by military might, but by the passion of a spoken word, the passion that he spoke of his beliefs, of his ideology, and that was what drove millions to die on his behalf and as a result of his actions. Consider this, brothers and sisters. If a madman can understand the power of a spoken word, what do we understand about the power of the one truth, of the spoken truth? And that's what I'm here to share with you today. So as you know, Pastor Sam has a burden on his heart that God has put on his heart in relation to the theme for this year. And the theme for this year is word and power. So the theme for last year was reboot, and over the last 2-3 years we've been praying, and that's also been a theme for the church, for the body. This year, however, the theme is word and power. And as I was praying through the theme, one particular passage kept on coming back to me, and that is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 7. So church, if you could just turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 7. So for those of you who don't have a Bible, you could just raise your hands in the... Oh, no more Bibles? Okay, fine. You don't have to use your phones. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 to 7. For those who are using the church Bible, I think that's on page 159 in the New Testament. Let's put this here. Yeah. So just a little bit of a background history lesson. When Paul was writing this, he was at he had just been on a one-month trip, mission trip, to Thessalonica, and a lot of the narrative about what he was doing there is actually recorded in Acts chapter 17. So if you're interested, you can go back home and read up on what he was doing around this time. He had just been to Philippi, he's been preaching there, and that during his time in Thessalonica, his main purpose was, one, to comfort the church there, welcomed by the people there, and more importantly, to convince the Jews in the city about the truth of the gospel. He was trying to convince and argue with the Jews in Thessalonica about what the scriptures testify to the work of Christ. Now, just a side note here, when you read in Acts 17 about how Paul was arguing from the scriptures, he wasn't arguing from the New Testament. There was not yet a New Testament at the time. He was arguing from the Old Testament. So there's a bit of a food for thought for us brothers and sisters here who only read the New Testament and you neglect the Old Testament. Remember, Paul did not have the New Testament to unlock the truth of the Old Testament. So for those of you here who don't read the Old Testament, remember that Paul argued from the context of the Old Testament to convince the Jews of those days. And during that time, he was already facing immense persecution. Actually, a lot of the authorities and the Jews who were jealous were trying to persecute him. And that's the reason why he left Thessalonica and went on to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he wrote 1 Thessalonians to the church there to comfort them. So let us read verses 4 to 7. And certain parts of the scripture I'd like you to repeat with me, just so we have certain emphasis on the word today. So verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Church, can we just repeat that part of verse 5? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. I'll read on. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So today, the sermon will be split into three parts. You'll be glad to know, and I know that you guys like parts because you guys then have an idea of when the sermon's going to end. So three parts. First part, our gospel came to you not only in word. Second part, but in power and the Holy Spirit. Third part, and with full conviction. Three parts. First part, Our gospel came to you not only in word. Let's break the statement down. Gospel. I think a number of you here are not only new to SP, but have never really encountered Jesus yet. And for that reason, I know that a lot of you here as well have your own definition of what the gospel is. For today's purpose, I've summarized it into one sentence, or two sentences. That Jesus was nailed to the cross because of our sins, and he exchanged our death for his life. We're therefore reborn with him, living a renewed life in Christ, and hold to the promise that we shall be with God face to face in new heaven and new earth. That we shall be with God face to face in new heaven and new earth. In short, that the Lord will deliver us. And let that thought marinate in your mind throughout this sermon. That will underline a lot of what we will be talking about today. The second part of this statement, the gospel came to you not only in word. There's something about the way Paul uses the word only. It suggests that there's something lacking about the gospel coming, quote unquote, only in word. The Greek for the word in this particular verse just simply means communication, speech, logo, just simply means communication. And I think a number of you will feel like when you're reading the word of God, it is simply words, simply dead letter. Right? I think a lot of you find difficulty when you open this. This is just a historic compilation of ancient text. And in a sense, that's correct. In a sense, this is a historical book. There are a lot of things that you don't understand. You might not even have heard of the word Thessalonica before. And you need to find out what that means. But that is a huge contrast to what the Bible has to say about the word of God. But consider what the psalmist says. In Psalm chapter 19, I can just read it out. You guys don't have to turn to that. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now that sounds very tasty. I'm sure that's a very suitable passage to read after the fast. So when you read Psalm chapter 19, you don't feel like the gospel is meant to come to us merely by communication, merely by speech, merely by the written word. The gospel is the living word of the living God. Pastor Sam was preaching on this last week, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing even the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Church, do we feel like that's the living word of God for us when we read the word? Or are we struggling with that? Are we struggling with biblical illiteracy? When we open the word, do we feel like this is merely a dead letter? I have such difficulty. I need to rely on Pastor Sam. I need to rely on the Bible study leaders. I need to rely on so-and-so-and-so who's more academic and more intellectual than I am. I can't read the word of God. It is simply too hard. And yet at the same time here, the word of God should be piercing your heart. Should be judging your thoughts and attitudes when you're reading it and when you're sharing it. Let me share with you an anecdote. A number of you may know that the Bible was not passed down to us in written form for, 2,000 years or more than that. The Bible actually, for a majority of the past two millennia, actually has been passed down orally. And the reason for that is partly because the printing press wasn't invented until about the 16th century, and partly because the mass may not understand the ancient language as well. You know, you got Greek, you got Hebrew, you got Latin, you got all these different types of languages. So a lot of the word was understood by people preaching to them. And a lot of the word was remembered by attending these sermons and having the word preached to them. And so when the 16th century came around, and thank God for the printing press, we have heroes like William Tyndale translating the Bible into English. Obviously, he's one of them. There are other translators at the same time. And so you then have the Tyndale English translation. And what some of you may not know is that Tyndale actually didn't complete his translation. He was supported by another man called John Rogers. And this is what John Rogers did at the time. So this is during the 16th century. He was preaching a sermon, and he was sharing on the topic about the neglect of the Word of God. And this is what he did. During his sermon, he suddenly stopped, and then he pretended to be God, speaking to the congregation. And this is what he said while he was pretending to be God. "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such a house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And so then what he does is he takes the Bible from the pulpit and he turns away from the congregation and walks away from the congregation as if removing the Word of God away from the congregation forever. And then what John Rogers does is he then role plays the congregation responding to his own role play of God. And this is what the congregation said in his words. "Lord, whatever you do to us, do not take your Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible. Take not away your Bible." And at that juncture, he then pretends to be God again. And then he says, "Say you so. Well, I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more, and whether you will live more according to it." After John Rogers preached that sermon, the congregation fell silent. A number in the congregation were weeping. Brothers and sisters, my question to you is, if the Word of God was taken from you, would you weep? Let the Spirit speak to you. I think a number of us may even feel like we can live apart from the Word of God. That somehow, you know, we have many other books we can study, many other philosophies. We have Malcolm Gladwell. He can do a lot of his thinking for us. But you don't read the Word of God. You don't believe in the power of the Word of God. And yet Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, like manna, which tasted like heaven to the Israelites when they were traveling in the wilderness." Is that the Word of God to you, brothers and sisters? And look, in that sense, I'd like to take us to a particular passage that can perhaps allow us to appreciate better the power of the spoken Word of God. So let us turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's the first book in the first chapter in the Bible, for those of us who don't turn to it. Genesis chapter 1. Now, what I want to do is not to read out the entire chapter. I'm just going to emphasize on a few verses. So you guys can just follow after me. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6. "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the earth." Verse 9. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so." Verse 14. "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night." Verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse." Verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." Verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 29. "Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And it was so. And it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. When God speaks to you, brothers and sisters, is it and it was so? Is it and it was so in your life? Because that's the power of God's creative word. That's the power of God's word. He spoke creation into being. John chapter 1 comments on Genesis chapter 1. Again, don't turn to it, but what John 1 says, all things come into being through God's word. Apart from God's word, nothing can come into being that has come into being. In God's word was life, and life was the light of men. The word of God is not dead. He became flesh and dwells among us to this day. God is God's, Jesus is God's word, and he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel did not come to you only in word. That's the power of God's word for us today. At that point, I'd like to turn to the second part of this sermon, that the gospel comes to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Greek word used for power in this particular verse is dunamai. So that's actually the root for the English word dynamo. So a lot of you will often think of the word dynamo in the context of electric dynamo, so something that generates electricity. The literal translation for the word is special miraculous power, ability, might, strength, or a mighty work. When I was praying about this and for an appropriate analogy that can really contextualize what it's like to read God's word and to how that compares with this mighty power, the dunamai power that's described in this verse, is the picture of a wind turbine and a picture of a handheld fan. I think a lot of us, when we approach God's word, we're approaching it like we're fanning ourselves with a handheld fan. We're trying to fan the flames of the Spirit with our own strength. You read God's word, you say to yourself, I'll read 4 chapters a day, and I'll do it for a year. Your New Year's resolution. Keep fanning the flame. You'll get tired. By the end of the fast, you'll be like, you know what, I'll read 1 chapter a day. By the end of Chinese New Year, you're like, you know what, I'll just go to EMP and have Pastor Sam preach to me. That'll be fine. By the end of the next month, you'll be like, you know what, I'll just pray in my own time when I can wake up before work. That's your power. That's your strength. That's your spirit, and not necessarily the Holy Spirit. Contrast that with the wind turbine. So you have these propeller-like blades stuck to a rotor, but it doesn't generate its own power. It's completely reliant on the power of the wind. And so in that sense, it seems to be quite efficient because it doesn't rely on its own strength, and it generates electricity through the power of the wind. And as we know, and some of us know, that in the Old Testament, the reference to the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, means wind. Unfortunately, the analogy falls short in a certain way, and the reason for that is because wind turbines are actually an incredibly inefficient source of energy. And I was just reading an article the other day, the installation cost for wind turbines is actually significantly more than if you rely on fossil fuels. And the reason is because wind is completely unpredictable. Yes, there may be certain areas where it's particularly windy at a particular time, but it's never a given, it's never guaranteed. And that's one of the reasons why there's not more wind turbines generating electricity, for example, in Hong Kong. I know there are a few on the island somewhere, but it's not the predominant choice because of its unpredictability. I think that's also how some of us feel when we go to God's word. We feel like, well, I need someone who's really, really anointed by the Spirit to teach me. And so unless I have that, I'm like a wind turbine. It's not going to turn. I can't turn it. And I don't know when the Spirit's going to blow my way. So, you know, I'll open the Bible and I'll look at this and say, hey, this looks pretty good for my time and my season. But let me let you in on a secret, brothers and sisters. Did you know that you can ask God anytime, anywhere, any place for the Spirit to reveal to you the secrets of his mind, the secrets of what's written here? Anytime. Not Sunday mornings, not EMPs, not lunchtime prayer, not when there's a Bible study teacher, but when you're at your office, sitting there, when you're sitting on the bus on the way to work, when you're sitting on the taxi if you're rushing to work. that you can ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you then. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading from a few verses here. The first part I want to read is from chapter 1. God said, or Paul wrote, and this is what God said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. Chapter 2, verse 2 says this, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Key verses are verses 11 to 12. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Pastor Sam preached on this last week, and I can't help but emphasize again this week. That is the same Holy Spirit who is in you right now, if you've asked to receive him, if you are indeed in Christ. You have received the Holy Spirit, have you not? And this Holy Spirit will reveal to you freely the things given to us by God. God does not like to withhold the truth from us. He does not like to withhold secrets from us. All you need to do is to seek the Spirit to reveal these things to you. Now, I've been talking about the power of God's Word for a while. And we know that I'm sure a number of us have experienced that power. And at SP, I feel like the pastoral team in particular has this power to bless. And I think that at the end of every sermon, our pastoral team usually ends with a particular type of benediction. It's called the Aaronic Blessing from Numbers chapter 6. What I want to focus today is not necessarily on the power of the word in blessing people, but actually the power of the word against adversity. So in that sense, can we now turn to Isaiah chapter 36? That is in page 510, if you're holding the church Bible. Page 510 of the Old Testament. Right. Now, just a little bit of background on Isaiah. I'm not sure it's exactly a book that we always turn to, except that little verse in 7:14 about how Mary's going to give birth to Jesus as a virgin, and the verse about, you know, Jesus being a lamb led to the slaughter. I think aside from those verses, not many of us have read Isaiah in detail or studied it in detail. So just a little bit of background. In Isaiah chapter 10, he talks about how Israel has already been rebelling for a long period of time. Isaiah's writing in a period of between 8th to 7th century BC. He's writing in the time of Hezekiah. He's been advising Hezekiah amongst other kings of Judah. And so he writes, he says that, you know, Israel's been rebellious, and so God has temporarily appointed Assyria to be a temporary rod of discipline towards Israel. Just temporary. It's not to destroy them, but really just to discipline them so that they would turn back to the Lord. Isaiah chapters 30 and 31 then talks about how Israel, instead of turning to the Lord, decides to align itself to Egypt, one of the neighboring nations, create an unholy alliance with them. And God is not pleased with that either. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah is recounting what had happened during this time when Hezekiah was trying to rebel against the Assyrians. And so one particular messenger of the king of Assyria is himself called Sennacherib, and the messenger is only given a title called the Rabshakeh. So the Rabshakeh is actually just a title. It simply means cupbearer. And what we know from history is that it's very likely that the Rabshakeh is the personal assistant to the king. And so what we have here in chapter 36 is the messenger of the king trying to communicate a message to King Hezekiah. And what we have is that the messenger of the king is speaking to the messengers of Hezekiah. So we'll read from verse 4, and I'll just lead you through. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God." Church, can we repeat that? "We trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, just come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" Verse 10, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So in that sense, he was referring to Isaiah chapter 10 about Assyria being appointed as a temporary rod of judgment. Verse 13, it continues. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean so that the people within the walls of Israel could hear. He said this, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Church, can we repeat that phrase? The Lord will surely deliver us. Yes. Verse 16, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Verse 18, "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? When have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" I'll end there. 3 points about this chapter. First, the Assyrians are emphasizing on how the Israelites cannot depend on Egypt. Second, mocking them, the Assyrians say, even if we give you 2,000 horses, you don't even have the manpower to mount these horses. Third point, most importantly, who is this God that you rely on? Who is this king who is trying to deceive you? How powerful is your God? What has this Lord allegedly promised you? Church, that's a question that all of us face right here, right now, today, in this age, in your sphere of influence. Your boss may say to you, why do you rely on this Lord? Why do you have to take a Sabbath? What has this Lord promised you? Do not be deceived. The Bible is an old document. It doesn't apply today anymore. Do not be deceived. The word of the God is not living. It's dead. It's old. In fact, if you really understand the Greek and Hebrew, the manuscripts may say something else entirely. If you really study it, the author of Isaiah may not actually be Isaiah. Do not be deceived by Pastor Sam. Do not be deceived by your leaders, by your house church leaders. They only want to manipulate you. They only want your tithe. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. What's the word that Hezekiah keeps holding on to, though? The Lord will deliver us. Repeat it again. The Lord will deliver us. 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 Not Egypt will save us. They will give us the horses. No. The Lord will deliver us. Isn't that the gospel? That the Lord will deliver us? Jesus has achieved that. The victory is on the cross. The Lord has delivered us. Isn't that right? That's the same truth that we rely on today. And what's very interesting is that when you study the words that the Rabshakeh is saying to Hezekiah, is that not like the enemy in the garden to Eve? Did God really say, you cannot eat from any tree in this garden? Did God really say that? Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Did God really say that? What we learn then, just so that there's a climax to the story, it doesn't just stop there. When you read through Isaiah chapter 37, 38, we find out that the Lord does fulfill his word, and he does deliver them. He sends an angel of the Lord to destroy the Assyrian army. 185,000 die on that day. And the Assyrian army had to leave Judah and go back to their own camps. And we read later in Isaiah chapter 37 is that Sennacherib, when he goes back to his home to worship his own God, he was murdered by his own two sons. Very Game of Thrones style. That's how the story ends. And you might say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says. It's very biased about what happened. Actually, there's a very interesting historical relic called the Sennacherib Prism. So this is a very reliable piece of, it's like a rock that's like a prism, and it records all the Assyrian military victories in the area. And so it tells of how Sennacherib had conquered all these nations, how Sennacherib has laid siege, taken away, plundered, and even ransacked and destroyed these cities. But when it comes to Israel, all Sennacherib was able to say, and this is his own recording, this is Assyria's own history, all he was able to say was that he laid siege to Jerusalem. And that was it. No more. That's all he could say. It's very interesting what can be said from that silence. How, with his boasting of victories, he had to be silent before the promise of God's word. So that's the power of God's word with the Holy Spirit. And the third part of the sermon, with full conviction. Our gospel did not just come to you in word, but with power and Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The dictionary definition for conviction means a firmly held opinion. Contrasting that, the opposite meaning is perhaps lack of certainty or carelessness. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but this is what God's word has to say about careless words that are spoken. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37 says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's Matthew chapter 12. James chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 says this, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. So church, in that sense, let's not be careless with God's word. I know that a number of us like to paraphrase. I myself am guilty of that. I think last week's Bible quiz is a very good testament to how many of us sort of know the verses, not really. And I'll be very honest, I'll confess right now, I guessed half of the questions. And they're not easy. Nevertheless, it doesn't let us off the hook. Let us know what God's word has to say. Let us be careful and revere God's word. Let us not say more than what it says. Let us not say less than what it says. Let us not be careless with our words. Are you known to be a person who speaks words of encouragement, words of exaltation, words of edification? Or are you known to speak in a sarcastic tone, a spiteful message half the time? That's okay, sarcasm, I think it's fine, levity. But is that what you're always known for? Let the Spirit speak to you as to how you use your mouth and your tongue. The Greek translation for the word conviction is, firstly, to completely assure or convince someone. That's the first thing. And the second meaning is to make full proof of, to show evidence of. Right? So the first thing is to convince someone. The second is to make proof of. Now, they're not exclusive. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and analyze this by looking at two separately. Firstly, conviction, to completely assure or convince. Now, I'm speaking from my perspective, but before I can completely convince or assure someone of anything, I need to be convinced myself. I need to be assured of what God's word says before I can express God's word and convince someone else of God's word. If God's word is living and active, are we letting God's word speak to us? Are we receiving God's living word, words of comfort in times of affliction? Last week, I spent the 10 minutes of the Bible a day meditating on Psalm chapter 119. Some of you may know that's probably the longest chapter in the Bible, a whole 176 verses. Don't worry, we're not going there today, otherwise it'll take a long time. But what I want to do is just to briefly share about this chapter, because the theme in this chapter, in all 176 verses, is the Word of God. We know that in Psalms, there's a lot of different types of songs that are sung by the sons of Korah, by David, by Solomon, by Moses. But Psalm 119, very interestingly, the one theme that ties it all together is the Word of God. It's separated into 22 different sections, and the reason for that is because the Hebrew alphabet is also 22 letters. And so when you read through the chapter, you'll realize that it's running through the Hebrew alphabet, from the very first Hebrew alphabet to the very last Hebrew alphabet. And the purpose, partly, is to teach Jewish children, firstly, the alphabet, and secondly, to teach them the psalm. And so when we read through that, the common theme, as I mentioned earlier, is the Word of God. But one thing I'd like to highlight from that chapter is this. Now, I'm just going to read out a couple of choice verses that I found very, very powerful. Verse 9, the GIC verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. By keeping according to your word. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 42, I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Verse 49 to 50, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in affliction, that your word has revived me. Verse 82, my eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. Verse 162, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And finally, give me understanding. Deliver me. Let my tongue sing according to your word. The theme in chapter 119, a recurring theme, is that the word of God comforts us in our afflictions. It's not dependent on our emotions. It's not dependent on our ability. It's not dependent on our convenience. The word speaks to us exactly where we are. I think that as a charismatic church here at SP, we're known for many things. Some people say we're a little bit cultish. the reason for that is because we just did the 21-day fast. We have a 39-week Pure Desire course. We have EMP, which itself apparently is cultish, among many things. But one thing that we as a church are not commonly known for is how steeped we are in God's Word. That's something to think about, brothers and sisters. That we are not steeped in God's Word. Yet at the same time, you read Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Proverbs 16, Proverbs 18, all the verses that I've been quoting to you today, that God has placed on my heart to quote to you today. All of them speak about how beautiful God's Word is. Honeycomb, sweet to our soul and healing to our bones. And yet, why are we not a church that is known for being steeped in God's Word? How are we to minister if we're not being wooed and courted by God's Word? That's something we need to pray and think about, church. So in the midst of learning and assuring ourselves and being convicted and being convinced that God's Word is an embalmment to my soul and to my spirit, then we can learn to assure and convince other people. That's something else that we need to learn. Yes, we do not need to come to other people in eloquence, sweet words, or passionate speech. None of that is a requirement to preach God's Word with power and in the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit and God are the people that are speaking through you to your neighbors. But at the same time, let us not be careless with the words that we speak. Let us be loving to our neighbors. Let us learn how to explain the gospel to other people. And you know, this church provides plenty of resources for that. Now, this church is overabundant with opportunities to learn how to share God's word. We have apologetics conferences. For example, Dr. Ryan Chang just shared a few months ago, I think, about how to share God's word to a secular crowd. We have many ministries here. You want to learn about how God's word has healing power? Come to the Well. You want to learn how God's word can give you inner healing? Go to Cascade. Sign up for Cascade if you haven't already. You want to learn how to manage your finances? Go to Crown Finances. It's almost as if we have a ministry for every single aspect of what God's word has empowered us to do. There's no reason why we think it's too hard. Better yet, if you're really lazy, you don't want to do any studying of your own, come to EMP. Really, come to EMP. All you have to do is wake up early, and Pastor Sam has everything laid out for you, preaching throughout Numbers right now. You have to do no homework. You just have to come and receive God's word. Let the Spirit speak to you. When I was on the way here today, I came across, while I was riding a taxi, and I was talking to the taxi driver. And he was telling me how he's really busy on Sundays. In fact, he has to drive most days of the week. And he particularly has to drive on Sunday, which is when his church has a church service. And so I say to him, if that's the case, how do you receive God's word? And he's like, how can you not? I just have to play a CD, listen to God's word, and then I go and have my Sabbath when I can during the week. And I'll go to Bible studies on Friday afternoon when I'm on a break. I'll share God's word with fellow taxi drivers when we go to the airport and have a break. How convicting. At the same time, we also need to love our neighbors by knowing where they're coming from. I think, as a lawyer, I understand very clearly the manipulation of words. I think it's very easy for you to use a particular word and assume a particular meaning assigned to it when the person receiving it actually is taking it completely differently. And so it's very important that as people who love our neighbors, to make sure they understand exactly what God's words mean and don't just get away with preaching the gospel, sharing the four spiritual laws, and be done with that. What does atonement mean? What does propitiatory substitution mean? What does love mean? When Cadence and I, my wife Cadence and I, were doing short-term missions in Western China a few years ago, we thought that all we had to do was study God's word in Mandarin, know the basics, you know, say John 3:16 in Mandarin, you know, sometimes pull out certain scriptures and, you know, and all that, and we can then minister to the local Muslims. And, you know, in Western China, there are a lot of Muslims there. There are a lot of Muslim tribes. And so we thought, yes, we're equipped now. We can even teach theology in the underground churches. But what we found as soon as we landed there is that the moment we used the words Yesu, the Muslims would turn away. And the reason for that is because Yesu is so commonly used as a Christian lingo. Yesu means Jesus, by the way. It's so commonly used in the Christian lingo. But as soon as we learned the Arabic and the phrase that they often use, Isa, there's a common understanding. I'm not saying we subscribe to their view of what Isa is. I'm saying at least we have a starting point of the word Jesus. And then tell them that the Isa of the Quran and the Isa of the Holy Bible are very different. That this Isa died on the cross for us. That he's not just another prophet. So when we speak to our brothers and sisters, lawyers, bankers, teachers, artists, all the people in this church right here, speak to them in a language that they can understand. I am free from all men, but I am made myself a slave to all men so that I may win more. I think in that sense, we need to be careful with what we say as well. It doesn't take a lot of effort on our end. It just, all you need to do is to love your neighbor and learn where they are. For me personally, and the reason why I brought up some books up here, is that when I came to know God's word, it was during university, and that was around the time when I came to faith. And I remember that, especially I think for a lot of us, when you're in university and you're a Christian, you have a lot of zeal. You know, you're in the Christian unions or in the intervarsity fellowships or whatever it is that you're at. And you're always encouraged by the people around you. You feel like you're on fire. You can reach out to people. And I was one of those. I went out onto the streets and evangelized to strangers once a week. Sometimes went over to Hyde Park Corner and talked to Rastafarians because they're just fun to talk to. And one thing I realized very quickly, probably within 2 weeks or 3 weeks or so, is how inadequate I was with the Word of God. Almost every time I talked to someone, they happened to be some sort of philosophy professor, and that they would quote passages from the Old Testament. I'd be like, I didn't never even heard of that. Who is Ezekiel? I really didn't know. Why? Because I only knew the book of Matthew and only a few verses in there. And yet, I had this passion. Why? Because when I was saved, I just had so much. The Spirit was really in me, and I just really wanted to share what I knew about the gospel. What I found very quickly was that a lot of people were arguing over God's word. I didn't even know what God's word said. During that time, a good friend also passed away. So combined together, I realized that I needed the comfort and knowledge of God's word. So I prayed to God for the first time. After 2-3 years of being saved, I actually first time prayed to God and said, God, I want to know your word. I can't believe it took me 2-3 years to pray that prayer. And God instantly put on my heart the need to know his word. At that time, I was reading just only 4 or 5 chapters a day. And then God said to me, give me one day of your week as a personal Sabbath. So aside from Sunday, I took Saturday off. I did no homework. I did nothing else. I did not socialize. I did not, except sometimes to see Cadence, and have lunch. Aside from that, I read God's word throughout. And I read through the Bible twice that year. And the following years, it's a practice that I continued. And I was using this book. This is the NLT translation. Max likes to call it the blonde airhead translation. The reason is because it is written in a, I guess, in a very simple way. So it's perfect for me. And I remember this book has a lot of commentaries and stuff. It was very, very useful. And all I did was just read through it. I had questions, of course, but I didn't stop. I just kept reading through it and reading through it. And that by the second and third time I read through the Bible, then I started making notes. What does this mean? Oh, I see. Jesus in the Old Testament. I see. It was exciting. It was really exciting. It was something that I really looked forward to. And I wonder how many of us really look forward to reading God's word. Like you're on a date. Like, God, I'm looking forward to Saturday. I'll set it apart. I'll lay the table clean, have my cup of water, I'll lay the Bible here. Let's go through this together. Me and God, let's go through this together. I really thank God for those days. I really thank God that He can speak to us like that today. And finally, the second part of the word conviction, what that means, to carry out fully, to make full proof of. And this is a very simple thing, a concept that I think a lot of us already understand. If we can just go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we read in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word of God is powerful, but it also is meaningless when we do not live it out, when we do not do what it says. When we do not know it, we certainly don't know what to do. And when we do know it, we need to do what it says. That's what it means to make full proof of. To live the word that you're preaching. Let the Spirit speak to us. Can you honestly say to another person, you are an imitator of me and of the Lord? That's something that's very, very difficult. Can I say to my colleague who's learning about Jesus, you are an imitator of me and of the Lord? Or is there so much of you and so little of the Lord? So I want to end on that note, brothers and sisters. Do we know the living Word of God? Do we know that the Word of God is not dead, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of not only your heart, but a heart of those around you, convicting them in the power of the Spirit and bringing them to the cross of Christ? Let us pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for your word of God. Let us not be like the congregation that John Rogers spoke to. Let us not leave your Bible in dust. It's not a door stopper. It's certainly not a conversation stopper during a business lunch. But Lord, your word is a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and pleasing to the bones. You know, Hitler only achieved a half-truth. That indeed, a spoken word is very powerful. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What word are we speaking? What word are we reading? What word are we filled with? Because the word of God is living and active, driven by the power of the Spirit, able to sustain us in trials, persecutions, stress, and times of immense burden. Let us go to God's word when we are at our weakest. Let the word of God speak to you when we're afflicted. Let his word convict you when you're least capable. Let us sing to the Lord. let us stand and sing together. Known for ministering to each other. And I'd like to set apart a few minutes now for you to minister to one another. Put God's word into practice in full conviction. Yeah. I know that a number of us, I know actually all of you have been studying the Bible this past week. You guys are just humble. If you could just meditate on the word that you've been reading this past week and then get together right now in groups of two or three. If you're new to the church today or you haven't read the Word of God, maybe you can go around and find someone who has this past week and just minister over each other the Word that you've been reading. And after that, I'll just close us in prayer today. If you just get together now, don't be shy. Thank you. Church, I can see that a number of you are still praying. Don't stop. I'm just going to pray over the service today, and so that will formally come to a close. Please continue to pray for one another. Pray the word that you've been meditating over one another. I'll just pray this over you right now. Lord, I pray that over the SP family, Lord, I pray that they would acquire wisdom, that they would acquire understanding, that they will not forget or turn away from the words of your mouth, that the body will not forsake wisdom, that wisdom will guard them, that they will love your commandments, and that the commandments will watch over this church, that the beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom, and that with all their acquiring, they will obtain understanding, that they will prize wisdom, and she will exalt them. She will honor them if you embrace them, church. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And that when you walk, SP, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. The SP, I pray this over you. Lord, that this blessing upon you and that the word of God will be the lamp of your life. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. And church, please continue to pray. Get some refreshments outside, and I'll see you with the rest of the body next week.